So why don't you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk, all right? We're going to begin to look at that book here this morning. While you're doing that, Scott asked me to give you one more announcement. That is his home group, which is one where families come and they bring children and all. They're meeting here tonight. And so to let you know, they're meeting here tonight and they're going to feed you. So you might want to borrow some other people's children if you don't have any. Come, you know. But seems like we kind of have a theme going this morning about rain. So I'm going to stay on that. No. Actually, I kind of have this arrangement with Washington. People that know me know my arrangement, and that is if I go there, it's going to rain. Now, I mean, it doesn't matter when it is, it's going to rain. I mean, when my children were in high school, we went there for 5 days for Christmas, and it poured every single day, every single, and you're thinking, well, that was December, right? Well, a few years later, my sister had her 50th birthday and they did it in August. And she said, don't worry, it never rains in August. We were there 2 days. It rained for 2 days, right? I mean, it's me. When Ben and Lene, right? Ben and Lene, when they got married over on Kameno Island, which is in Washington. They call that that's where Brian Bailey grew up, and Lene grew up there, and they say it's the green belt. It doesn't rain there. By the way, they call it an island because when the high tide comes, there's a river that separates it. It's about this big. In Idaho, we call it a pothole. They call it a river. Anyway, so we're there and they're like, it's a great, and it's summer. It's not going to rain or whatever. And we were renting this little house with, my other, Daniel and Jody and got up in the morning and I told Shirley, let's go find a coffee place and get some coffee. And we get in the car and we're driving on this island looking for a coffee place. And Brian calls me. He's at a beach house, right? You know, not far from where we were renting. And he says, see, I told you it's going to be beautiful. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm driving right now looking for coffee and it's raining. It was raining where I was, like blocks away. It really was. I had to give the phone to my wife because he didn't believe me. She don't know. It's raining on us. It's raining on. It's what it does on me. I mean, my son Dan and I went there together to my sister's for a funeral a few years ago, you know, and Scott, Pastor Scott, now we're in Bremerton. He's across the Puget Sound, there visiting his family, right? And he says, I remember what you tell me about how it rains on. I'm like, I was there. It rained the whole time we were there. And he goes, we were across the way on the beach in the sun. And I'm looking, and I'm going, oh, there's clouds over there because Joe is there. And I mean, it's the truth. And we're, the day we leave, we're driving to the airport and we are on the south side of Seattle going around, you know, to get, and we're listening to the news and they said a chance of rain today only in the north of Seattle and it's pouring on us. And Dan looks at me and goes, this place does hate you. This place does hate you. And so I think this is kind of maybe what Habakkuk felt like, right? He's living in a world that he just didn't feel like. This place hates me. This world hates me. What's going on? I just want to get away from it. Something is wrong here. I don't know what it is. It can't possibly be me. And we come to this book of Habakkuk and he's in a little bit of turmoil. It's a difficult book. If you've read it, and you read it by itself, it's hard to understand. We'll put it in the context of other prophets that are prophesying at that time and history. It's a book that I'm just going to come out and tell you that bothers some people because it speaks greatly to the sovereignty of God, the hand of God and the way of God. And it speaks directly to the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And we don't really like that often, that God's ways aren't our way. And so we're going to take a few weeks and look at this book. It's one of the 12 minor prophet books, minor in length. And with many of the minor prophets, we don't know much of anything about this prophet except that which can be found in his own letter, the book of Habakkuk, right? And in this case, Habakkuk, the internal information is virtually non-existent. He just simply introduces himself as a prophet, Habakkuk, and he's probably well known, and that's all he needed to do. Everyone goes, yeah, no, I remember that guy. Israel would have known him. He would have been a known prophet of his day. There's all kinds of traditions that popped up over time about who he was, but they don't seem to have really any credibility. There's a tradition in the Apocrypha, it's a story in there about Habakkuk is making some bread and stew, and an angel appears to him, and he grabs Habakkuk by the hair, and he flies him to Judea, to Babylon, where he delivers this food to Daniel while he's in the lion's den, right? And the angel flies Habakkuk back then to Judea, and the angel's name there is Domino, right? And so I think you have the first account of recorded pizza delivery. But I don't think it's a true story at all. His name in Hebrew means embracer. And we're going to find out at the end of this great little book here, that his name becomes more appropriate as the prophet clings to God, regardless of the situation and regardless of him, whether he can understand what God is doing or not doing. He decides what's best to do is to cling to God, who he is and his character. The date of the book, it can't be nailed down for certain, but it can be placed in the appropriate time frame very, very well. It seems to be written just after the death of King Josiah, between 609 and 686 BC. And we get this from the mention of the Chaldeans in verse 6 of chapter 1. And so that suggests a late 17th century BC date. So the history of it is simply this. You have Nabopolassar. He ascends to Babylon in 626 BC. He immediately begins to expand his influence to the north and the west. Babylon is what becomes of the Chaldeans. They become Babylon, the great country Babylon. And he begins to expand his influence to the north and west. And under then the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, which is a name you probably recognize, right, in your Bible history. And under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, the Babylon army begins to overthrow. They overthrow Nineveh in 612 BC. And the Assyrian kings and royals were forced to flee for their life. And they were to take refuge first in Haran and then in Carmachus. And Nebuchadnezzar pursues them, overrunning them in Haran in 609 BC and Carmachus in 606 BC. So the fleeing Assyrian king looked for assistance from the Egyptian king, Necho, who was trying to come through Judea. There, when he's trying to go through Judea, he is opposed by King Josiah. And we have that recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. All right. And there's a battle there. A battle takes place there. And Josiah not only loses the battle, but he loses his life there. Right. Leaving his sons to be king after him. Okay. Josiah, he was a good king. He was a godly king. He instituted much of the spiritual reform during his time of being king back to Judea. But after his death, his successors, and this is the time of Habakkuk now, his successors, his sons, His first successor, Joachim, his son, quickly overturned the spiritual reformation, and the next two sons, the next two kings did much the same. And so during Habakkuk's prophetic time, the nation had become idolatrous and full of sin. That is where we're at in history. That is how we're at in history. So you have over here, Babylon growing in strength, conquering nations, and over here in Judea, right? You have king after king after king who is wicked, and Israel and Judea here becoming more and more godless, more idolatrous. That's what's going on, all right? That's what's going on. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk. He's prophesying at the same time. He says this about this, what's going on here. And this is his words to Judea from Yahweh, from God. In Jeremiah 22, he says this in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house with righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. They're being dishonest. They're just after wealth. That's what he's saying here, right? Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, panel it with cedar, painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? In other words, did not your king before did not be righteous? Then it was well with him. He pleaded the causes of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. It's not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord. He's like, remember your fathers beforehand when they were righteous, when they were under Josiah, right? And he's like, do you remember them? They were righteous. They did what was right, right? But your eyes, verse 17, and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Right? And so this is what's going on there, right? And so we would expect, since Habakkuk is a prophet, right? A prophet of God, living in the time of Israel's idolatry and wickedness, that like his contemporaries, we'd go to his book and he'd be delivering a message of doom, a message of repent and, you know, or face the consequence, right? Repent to God and face the consequence. But that's not what this book is about, as we go to Habakkuk. It's not what it's about at all. The book of Habakkuk is about a man of God, a man whom God speaks to and who speaks through, who looks out at his world in which he knows. He looks at God's people and he looks at the worldly people who don't know him, and he's confused about what's going on. He's confused on what God is doing about it. That's what this book is about. And so he has a conversation with God. He actually goes to him in prayer and he cries out to him, right? He sees sin and idolatry in God's people. And on that hand, he pleads for God's intervention there. And on the other hand, he sees the God-hating nations, especially the Babylonians, right? The unrighteous, and they seem to be prospering in wealth and power and growing, right? And from Habakkuk's perspective, from his side of reality, it seems like God is silent. It seems God has an apparent lack of disciplinary action, you know, towards both his covenant people and the unbelieving world. It seems like maybe he isn't watching, right? This is what makes this little book so relatable to us today. Think about it, right? We live in a nation which at one time was known, it was known at least as a God-fearing nation, a nation once built upon laws and ideas, not completely, but much in line with the moral code of God's word. And today we look out and we see a nation running at the speed of light in the other direction, don't we? There's little glimmers of light here and there, but in general, running the other way, right? Morality is failing, and immorality is being celebrated. The image of God and man today in our country is under crucial attack. In the U.S. House of Representatives, when I was writing this, they were looking at voting, preparing to vote on a House resolution called H.R. 5, so-called Equality Act. It added sexual orientation and gender identity to the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and to many other federal non-discrimination law. The bill, which, by the way, passed, redefines sex in those federal laws so that it no longer means the biological reality of being male or female. Instead, sex would include subjective categories such as sex, stereotypes, sexual orientation, gender identity of any kind. The bill labels Christian beliefs about marriage and sexuality and family discriminatory. It empowers the federal government to punish citizens who disagree with this modern ideology. It makes what I'm saying here right now against the law. It makes it against the law to say it. Okay? The legislation has no religious exemption. In fact, it explicitly states that the Religious Freedom Restoration Act may not be used in defense of a violation of it. Now it went through and it's not going to make it all the way through, right? It's not going to make it through the Senate and it's not going to make it through the president. But understand this, though, it may impact us as believers, all right? As though it definitely would impact us as believers, right? It is a frontal attack on God. That's what it's an attack on. It's an attack on the person of the true God, the character of the true God, you see. And then if we look at all the things called Christian in our nation, right? Christianity, there's an article in the New York Times a few years ago, and it said, the entrepreneurial possibilities of Christianity. And the article was about the billions of dollars being made in the name of Christianity. That's what Christianity has become in America in general. A money-making scheme, and unfortunately much of it is that. If we look in our nation, we'll find a mess of apostasy. Our Christian, what we call, what in America is called Christian. We find apostasy, liberalism, denial of the authenticity of the scriptures, a denial of verbal inspiration of the word, a denial of the deity of Jesus, a substitution of doctrinal beliefs that have been standards for centuries, right? And in part, understand this, I don't think it's that we're different than any other time of history in the church, right? There's always been, what I'm saying, an apostasy, right, in the church. There's always been a driving force of Satan to infiltrate the truth within the church, right? And so here today we see it, and we see it in a great way. And in every generation, the godly cry out to God. Because along with that, it's always seemed to every generation that, what, the wicked prosper, right? And the God seems to be sitting idly by, right? Just watching, right? How can the wicked prosper? So in every generation, the godly cry out to God, hoping to see God do something. And unfortunately, much like Habakkuk, right? We want God to do something that we have in mind, right? We've got the answer. God, just come and ask me and I'll tell you what to do, right? That's what we're thinking. So we're going to look at Habakkuk's struggle, and it will relate to us. Honestly, it will relate to us. And we're going to look at his struggle and his conversation with God over this apparent dilemma, and we will relate to it. We will. And then we will look at God's counsel and Habakkuk's conclusion and hopefully find comfort where he finds comfort. There's so much to learn in this little book. So much to learn for us. The key verse in the whole book is Habakkuk 2:4, the end of it. The righteous will live by his faith. And we'll see that a couple times. We'll see that it's repeated in the New Testament also. Right? So the book begins. Let's look at it here. The book begins with the cry of his heart, really. The cry of his heart. It says, the oracle, the word is masa, referring to carrying a heavy load or burden. He's like, so he's calling this a load or burden that he's carrying here. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, right? The burden which he saw. This is the burden. And he said, look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, Habakkuk gives a description of some of the things that he saw here. He's like, Lord, this is what I see. Why, O Lord, are you allowing me to see this, right? He believed that God in his sovereignty is letting him see this, right? He couldn't figure out why would God then let him see these things and then appear to be doing nothing about them, all right? So what did God let him see? Six things. Let me show you here. Six things in those three verses there. Number one. God let Habakkuk see violence. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. And the word violence shows up six times in the book. It's a theme in the book. And we consider that this book is only three chapters long, that it turns up six times is pretty significant, right? This particular Hebrew word does not refer to physical violence, but not physical violence only, but it refers to more than just physical brutality. Thomas Constable says it refers to any flagrant violation of moral law by which someone injures his fellow man. In other words, Habakkuk saw a world that was flagrantly disobeying God's word and in doing so, brutalizing people. You see, violently brutalizing people. He wanted to know when God was going to do something about that. I see this. I see men going against your law and in doing so, hurting people, brutalizing people. When, God, are you going to do something? It would be like us saying, how long, God, are you going to allow political leaders to support the funding of killing of the unborn child, right? And not do anything, right? This is the life that you create, God, and it's being brutalized. It's the same cry we have today. Site number two, God lets Habakkuk see iniquity. Why do you make me see iniquity? This word refers to empty, vain, false religious life, right? Habakkuk said, I see all the light and the fluffy and the false stuff that is dominating our nation, especially in the reality of the religious life. What, God, why aren't you putting a stop to this, right? In the first question, he asked how long, and here he asks why. And the prophet is saying, man, if you are all wise, all living, all powerful God, why do you allow this, right? Why do you allow a vain worship to you and a false worship to you? Right? Why don't you do something about it? After all, Israel is your elect nation. We can ask ourselves the same question in reference to the church. Why has God let liberalism come out into the church? Why has he allowed it? Why doesn't he strike those false teachers down, right? Why doesn't he strike them dead on the spot? Those that utter blasphemy, right? Why do you allow the man that claims that he's the faucet of the Holy Spirit and he controls where it goes and where it comes and who gets it and who doesn't. Why does he let them live? Right? Not falseness. If God is really God, why doesn't he keep the church pure? That's what Habakkuk is wondering here. Site number three, look here. God lets Habakkuk see wickedness. Verse 3 goes on, and causes me to look on wickedness. And the word wicked refers to a wickedness that is wretched. The word carries with it the idea that people are actually, listen, laboring and working hard at being wretched. It's just not happening. They're working hard at it. Right? They're working hard at it. In other words, Habakkuk saw that sin was publicly flaunted, that sin was being publicly celebrated, maybe like with parades. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? In our nation, our world today, nearly every form of debauchery, every form of moral decay is celebrated, is paraded, is exalted. It's celebrated as though it is a great achievement. This is what Habakkuk is seeing. Site number 4, God let Habakkuk see destruction. Verse 3 goes on, yes, destruction and violence are before me. The word destruction refers to violent, oppressive things that the people did to obtain wealth. Habakkuk saw how Jehoiakim was destroying people's income with various taxes. We saw that, we know that from 2 Kings. But it wasn't just the king's problem. Jeremiah paints a picture of this also. Look, he paints it this way in Jeremiah 6. He says, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. This is the culture. See? I remember years ago, I was teaching years ago, a long time ago, I was teaching in a Christian school for a year or so, and I had students write papers about what did it mean to be American, and I got one of the papers in it, and it said, one of them said, well, it means to be dishonest. There's no way you can gain unless you're dishonest. There's no way you can prosper unless you're dishonest. It was their view probably 25 years ago. Site number 5, God let Habakkuk see the strife and contention. End of verse 3. Strife exists and contention arises. The idea is that there's no or little peace between the people groups. You see, there's this pseudo peace going on, but really everybody is really at war with each other. There's no peace between people groups. Site number 5, God lets Habakkuk see a rejection of the law and justice. Therefore, he says, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. And in the midst of all this, the rule of law, understand, the rule of law in Habakkuk's day for Judah would have been God's biblical word. Okay? And it held no weight anymore. Habakkuk saw that no one was standing for what was right. You see? There was no justice being done in the name of God's law at all. Right? According to the word of God. What they once deemed to be right and true, they no longer saw it as right and true. Right? Sound familiar? Our world today? But we once in this nation deemed to be right and true, often today is not seen to be right and true. It is, you know, that's old fashioned, or that was, we didn't understand everything yet. We hadn't evolved enough. We're still a tadpole. Right? Now, when this is the norm, when justice and truth, according to God's word, is not held in high standard in society, then outcome number 6 always comes true. Number 6 is God let Habakkuk see the dominance of the wicked over the righteous. All right, look at verse 4. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. You see. That which is just according to God's word was twisted and perverted. The just judicial system was a mess. It was not interested in justice. And therefore, the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. In other words, they are consumed by the wicked. Maybe like today, they're more interested in political correctness or power than they were justice. And so the forces of wickedness prevailed over the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment prevails, right? The wicked gain control of government. They rate the laws, and their laws seem to favor the wicked, right? And punish the righteous. And so the prophet seems to be frustrated by what he's observing, because God did not seem to answer his prayer for change, right? Like Habakkuk, the righteous today pray, and it sometimes seems that God doesn't hear. Why doesn't God bring America to his knees? Why doesn't God take these people who have turned against him and turn them towards him? Why not just turn them toward him, right? Why does God seem to be silent as we see immorality celebrated, as we see the wicked prosper, as we see wicked nations, right, that seem to be getting bigger and stronger, right? We can come to a few conclusions. Many have come to the conclusion, they have decided as they look over the miseries of the world, that either God has the power to do something, but he doesn't care, or he cares and he does not have the power to do it. Both of those answers are wrong. They're both wrong, for God does care and God does have power, all the power he needs. The answer is God has his own plan. That's what we see in Habakkuk. The answer is God has his own plan. Here's God's reply to Habakkuk. Look at this. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. God is saying, I am not sitting silent, right? I am not blinded to these things. I am not too busy watching TV or whatever, right? I'm doing something. But my ways are not what you're thinking in your mind, you see. My ways are not your ways. And that's so true, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. Most of you along with me would admit that some of our greatest spiritual growth, right? And some of our greatest direction in our life have come through trials, through hardships, that we would have never thought of, oh, if I could go through this, then I would end up here. Listen, man, after becoming a Christian and a few years later, it's like, I've told my wife, God wants me to be a pastor. And we, for 3 years, we looked at schools, and I had three kids, and everywhere I went, and, you know, I go up to Canada and I can go to school, but I can't work. Well, I can't support my family. And I go to this other school and I can get a job, right? But I'm gonna have to work so hard to live that I won't have time to go to school. And I looked and I looked and I looked for 3 years, and, you know, and it's like, and then what happens is, most of you know the story. I wake up one day and I'm paralyzed and I end up in California and I can't work. I'm paralyzed from my waist down. And so my pastor there says, well, go to Bible school, you know, and it's like, you're getting Social Security. And while I was coming back out of it and whatever, and I'm thinking, you know, God, if you'd asked me, I'd have just said, give me a cushy job that pays really well, you know, and then we could have worked this out easy, right? But God's ways aren't our ways, are they? Not at all. Not at all. It's not at all how we would have done it. You would not believe if you were told, right? You're not going to believe. Look at verse 6. For behold, here's what I'm doing. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. I'm raising up The Chaldeans, they're conquering and they're stealing land that is not theirs. You see him, Habakkuk. Look at verse 7. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They follow no one's laws but their own. And they're mighty here. Look, verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. He's just saying, look, their army is fast and it is disciplined and it is ready for battle. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Oh man, they have the greatest army and forces in the world and they use them for evil. All of them, verse 9, come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They're just conquering and conquering so fast. Verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on it, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. You see, as God begins to reveal his plan to the prophet, things only seem to get worse in the mind of the prophet, don't they? The name, the Chaldeans, as I said, refers to a ruling class of people that lived in the Persian Gulf. And out of this group comes what we know as the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire. And God said that he's going to raise up the Babylonians who are going to march through the breadth of the land and possess it. They're going to destroy the nation and take the remainder of the people into captivity. Right? This verse tells us that God uses strange instruments, strange ways to get his task accomplished. It was unthinkable that God would use the Babylonians to chasten and chastise the people of God. But God can use whatever he pleases to discipline his people. He could use whatever he chooses to call people to him, to call his nation back to him. Jeremiah prophesying to the people in Habakkuk day, he says this, and we get a bigger picture of this, because what we're seeing about Habakkuk is just this, we're not seeing the whole historical picture. We're seeing this conversation between this prophet and God, and he's answering this question. But if we look in Jeremiah, we see the full picture. Look in, with Jeremiah with me in chapter 25. In verse 4, he says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. Jeremiah's prophesying to the people. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, people. But you have not listened nor inclined your heart to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. This is important. We see the whole picture here, right? God begins, and he always begins, by calling them to repent. He always begins by calling people to repent. It is his nature and his character to call the wicked to repentance, to give the chance that he deems they deserve, or no, not they don't deserve it. Sorry, scratch that. Erase that from the tape. Right? Look at verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Those whose land will be desolate and horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 17 years, right? And this comes to pass, doesn't it? Comes to pass in 597 BC, about 12 years after this prophecy here in Jeremiah. Now, what can we learn from this section here this morning? We're going to stop here this morning because it's important to look at this correctly, I believe. What can we learn from this word that God has kept for us to read, right? He wants us to read this. He wants us to see this, right? It is history, right? But it's more than the history of the nation of Israel and Babylon. Much more. Primarily, really, it's history of God. It's God's history. And it teaches us about God himself and his character. And it teaches us how to react to that character. So let me give you a few things here. First is this: God always, in his own time, will punish the unrepentant sinner. Always. Often he seems to be taking a long time and he seems to be not concerned, but it is against his holy nature to not be concerned. It is against his righteous nature not to punish wickedness. Not only Israel, but Babylon, God will judge for their wickedness. Look at verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Well, Habakkuk is making something clear. God is making something clear to us here, right? What he's saying is this: God is raising up the Chaldeans who become Babylon, right? But what God is raising up is their strength. He's raising up their power, not their wickedness. You see, he's prospering them. He's given them all the tools and strength. But what they do with it and who they claim it is from is they're responsible for. They're responsible for. Who they give glory to, they're responsible for. You see, drunk with success, the Babylonians really defined themselves. They believed that their military might and power was their God. That's what he says there, right? Whose strength is their God. Nebuchadnezzar built for his own glory, not for the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, here's what he says in verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It seems to us that the wicked today are going to get away with it, that God seems to be looking the other way, right? The Apostle Paul was preaching in a synagogue at Antioch. He preached the gospel and he ended his sermon there quoting Habakkuk 1:5. And look at the context here in Acts 13. He preaches the gospel and then he says this. He gives them a call to salvation. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Okay? That's just a call of salvation. Then he gives them a warning. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Sound familiar? You see? Sound familiar? Paul's warning. You reject this gospel? Well, God is preparing a work, a judgment that you would not believe, that you would not if I told you. Just as God judged Judah through the Babylonians, those that refuse to come to God through Christ for their sins will face final judgment, right? The Apostle Peter then reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when you're thinking, right? How long, God, right? Right? Why does evil seem to be getting away with murder, right? Know that God is not looking the other way, but everything is in His time, in His time. And His heart is that all would repent, huh? That they would repent and come to Him. But if they don't, God will punish sin. It is His nature. It is in His righteousness. Secondly, this, like Habakkuk, and this is so important. Like Habakkuk, sin, evilness, injustice, moral debauchery should bother us at our very core. The sight of it should bother us at our very core. It should pierce our sanctified hearts. It should weigh heavy on our transformed minds, right? Look at what God says to Jeremiah about His sorrow over His people's sin. Look at God's sorrow over it. This is amazing verse. In Jeremiah 8, He says, and he's been talking about the wickedness of Israel, and He says, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is their king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graved images, with foreign idols? And then He continues in chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a desert, a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow, lies and not truth prevail in the Lord, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. This is your God. This is your Father. While man is rejecting and basking and partying and joyously frolicking in the depravity of his own doing, right, his own sin, God's heart is faint. It's broken. It's hurting. It's as heavy. It has a heavy weight and a burden. He wishes His eyes a fountain of tears, that He would weep day and night. This is a God who promises that He will wash away all of your tears, right, caused by sin. And at the same time, cry rivers of flowing waters for those who reject Him. This is your God. And Habakkuk reflects the same sorrow that God has over this sin. You see, he reflects the same sorrow. He could not shake the very weight of what he saw. It burdens him as a prophet. It frustrates him. And that's what prompts him to cry out to God, to pray to God. That's what prompts him. It should beckon our heart. Unfortunately, I wrote bacon there, autocorrect. It should beckon our heart the same way, right? It should cause us to cry out to God. Thirdly, and this is so important, too many commentators and preachers spend so much time bashing on Habakkuk for complaining. Oh, he's a complainer. Oh, he just couldn't trust God, and he's not trusting God, and so on and so on and so on. And what I see is a man of God who knows where to run, who knows who to turn to, who knows who to plead with, right? When he sees the moral decay of people, when he sees sin, he knows where to go. Where do we go? Where do we look to? What do we look to when we need moral reform in our society, right? Do we look to social justice? Do we look to legal courts, Congress, democracy, Declaration of Independence, the Constitution? It drives me bonkers, I'm sorry, every time I hear a Christian say, all America needs is to get back to follow the original Declaration, right? The original Constitution, right? Back to that. And then, oh, we'll just be great as a nation. Folks, America doesn't have a declaration problem. It doesn't have a constitution problem. It has a sin problem. And if the Declaration and Constitution proved anything, and I've said this before, it proves that man cannot govern himself. You see, even when he forms something that has God's moral code in it, you see, man cannot govern himself. He needs the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he needs. What the world needs is not democracy. The world needs bibliology, the study of the Word of God, which is the source of knowledge about God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what it needs. When we see the evil of our political world, we see the evil of our religious world, we should be driven to pray. We should be driven to our knees to go before the only one who can make a difference, the only one who can turn man's heart. There should be a burden that drives us to God, a burden that drives us to his word, because God is the only one who can keep. He's the only one who can keep us sane in an insane world, right? He's the only one who can direct us in a world that's trying to direct us the wrong way. When you see what is happening in the church and in the political world, you should be burdened by it and you should be driven to pray and proclaim God's word. Habakkuk knew who held the answers. You see, I look at Habakkuk and I see someone who knew who held the answers, and he knew who to go cry to. He knew. He knew. He just didn't know the plan. And neither do you. We don't know the plan here. We don't know it. We're going to pray here. I want the worship team to come up. Here. Let's pray. Lord God, we're told in your word to pray for our leaders and those who rule over us. And so, God, we pray that they would turn to you, that they would recognize you as the only true God. And your word as the true word and the standard by which there is truth and morality. We pray for that, Lord God. We pray to you because you are the one who holds history in your hands. We pray to you because you're the one who Scripture says can turn the king's head here and there. We pray to you because you're the one who bends the hearts and the wills of people, calling them. And we pray to you, God, because you alone offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus alone. We thank you, Father, that we are not left to trust in the feeble wisdom and strength of men. We thank you that our hope that is firm and kept for us by your power. We thank you for that, Lord God. And we pray, God, that we might learn to take our eyes so much off the world and place them on you and know you, Lord. I pray, God, that our hearts would be one like Habakkuk, and we would, Lord, be deeply grieved and saddened over the sin of the world. And our hearts would be like yours and know that there is an offer of turning away from it and an offer of salvation from it. That being in Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that we're a people of that. And we pray this in Christ's name.